There once was a man who was called to be a missionary. He wasn't called to a specific place as a missionary, however. He kind of went various places. He was only on his second trip out as a missionary when he was headed west through this country. And he tried to go to the south, and it was like God wouldn't let him go, wouldn't permit him to go to the south. And he tried to turn to the north, and God wouldn't let him go to the north either. And he got down to the coast, and he couldn't go any further. And so he didn't know what to do, so he went to bed. While he was asleep, he has a vision from God, and a guy that looked a lot like this showed up in his vision. The man is, of course, the Apostle Paul, and this is a statue of a first century Macedonian. And one of the things that's interesting about all cultures is the distinctiveness of hat wear. And you can identify a Macedonian by his hat, which is that kind of shape, and it was often used even in military things. So this is a Macedonian fellow, and the Apostle Paul had this Macedonian in his vision say, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so Paul took a boat and he crossed from Asia Minor into Macedonia, and that was the entrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Europe. And most of the people here, as I look around the room, appear to come from European roots. And you should be very thankful that the Apostle Paul got stopped from going south and from going north, and a guy like that showed up in a vision to tell him, "Come over to Europe, come over to Macedonia, and help us." We're going to have a series of messages this summer in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in order to do that, I need to give you some background. And so I invite you to open your Bibles for our reading this morning to Acts chapter 16. We're going to read verses 6 through 10 of Acts 16, and then we'll read the first 9 verses of Acts 17. These verses in Acts 16 are about this vision that Paul had. And then Acts 17 is what happens after he gets into Macedonia, his coming to Thessalonica, and how they received the gospel. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read beginning in Acts 16, verse 6. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Skip over now to Acts 17, verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Please be seated. One of the things that I like to do when I give kind of an overview of the sermon series that's coming is to give you some descriptions of the geography and the archaeology of the region so that you might know that these are things that really happened. We do not chase after myths, either things that are just made up, or myth is defined by modern philosophers as something that you really want to believe in that really works for you, but it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. That's not what we're chasing after here, friends. What we're chasing after here is true truth. And what I want to share with you is that what we're about to embark on in thinking about this doctrine of the second coming of Christ is a rather difficult doctrine for people who have never heard the gospel to get their arms around. Consider, what we're saying we believe is that there was a man who came to this world who is not just man, but he is God at the same time. That he died on a cross, and that death at the cross was a payment for our sins. And whoever trusts in and relies on what that person did at the cross receives eternal life. And anyone who does not trust what Jesus did at the cross will have the wrath of God upon them forever. We further believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, and that he ascended into heaven, and that he is going to come back to this earth. Now, that's what 1 Thessalonians is going to tell us. And in order for us to believe it, we have, I think, it's helpful at least to see that it is consistent with what we already know has happened in the past. And so that's why I want to share a couple of these things with you. Here's something. It's a map. This is the interstate that goes from Byzantium all the way in the east, all the way to Dyrrhachium in the west, some 700 miles. It was built by the Romans. It's not really an interstate. I'll show you a picture of the road in a moment. But what happened was that Paul had been going through Asia Minor. He'd tried to turn north. First he tried to turn south and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And then he tried to turn north and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And he gets down here to the end of the road, this road, and all he's got is the Aegean Sea in front of him. And so that's when he goes to bed and he gets that vision of the Macedonian saying, come over here and help us. So he got on a ship and he went over here. And he went to Philippi first, and then he was thrown in jail, and there's a whole story there. And after he gets out of jail, he takes another 100-mile journey down this road, this Via Ignatia, to Thessalonica, and he passed by Amphipolis and another town that's not on this map called Apollonia. Here's a picture of the road, the Via Ignatia, as it exists today. Boy, they don't make roads like they used to. I mean, consider, for example, one thing I want to note. There is a distinct lack of traffic cones. I mean, this was built by the Romans, right? Paul walked on this road. It's still there. Just amazing to think about, right? When we think about these journeys, and sometimes when we read, like, now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, some of you are just going, wake me up when it's over. You know, the reason Luke puts these in there is so that we know that this is a based in fact stuff. This is not some myth that we just want to believe, and because we want to believe it, and it somehow works for our lives. No, this is true truth. When Paul was walking down this road, he came across something that I want to show you. Early in the 1900s, there were some guys that were digging around along the side of this road near this town of Amphipolis in Acts 17:1. And they found this thing. And it just, they dug and dug and dug, and they kept digging, and it was bigger and bigger, and they finally got it all dug out. And this is what they found. It's this huge lion, okay? And then they dug around some more, and they found the base of it, and they've reconstructed it, and it's there on the road now. Just Paul walked by this thing, okay? Do you understand that? The Apostle Paul walked by this thing that we see in front of us, okay, that connects with Thessalonica and Amphipolis. This is called the Lion of Amphipolis, okay? Just an amazing thought. We don't have a lot of stuff from Thessalonica. The reason we don't is that there's a modern city that's built over it. And anytime you have a modern city built on top of an ancient one, you don't get a lot of stuff. But here's a picture of the modern city. It's kind of cool, isn't it? Still a big major port. Another scene here. Do you see some of the major shipping that goes on there in the Aegean? Okay. Still true. Here's something that's interesting. Until they found this thing, I don't believe that they'd ever seen this term used before. The term is politarch. And Luke uses that term in Acts 17:6 and Acts 17:8. And scholars would look at that and they go, well, this is obviously a later emendation. It's obviously not true. Oops. But then they dig this up and they find out, oh, yeah, that actually is a word that was used back then for the term city authorities that you read in Acts 17:6 and Acts 17:8. It turns out that Luke is actually writing contemporaneously with the time. So what we're talking about once again is true truth. One of the things that they have found in the ancient, in the modern city, there's this, they found the old marketplace, the ancient marketplace. This likely is where they dragged Jason out before the city authorities. Okay. So all that, I'm just showing you these pictures to show you, if nothing else, than to say, when someone tells you, some of you are graduating from high school and you go to some religion class at the modern university and they'll go, it's all a myth. And you just, yeah, you can go ahead and believe it if you want to, but it's not really true truth. I just want to say over and over and over again, at every book that we introduce here at East White Oak, this is true truth. It's not made up. We don't follow fables, and just because we believe them in our hearts, that it somehow works for us, that we can continue to believe it in a naive hope that it'll somehow be true for us. No, this is true truth. Okay? So that when we talk about things that are almost impossible to believe, like Jesus Christ is bodily coming back to earth, I want you to notice the inscription about the word politarch and the road, the Via Ignatia, and the lion there, and this marketplace as saying, you know what? It conforms to everything we know that happened in the past. Therefore, what the Bible says about the future has to also be true. Okay, with that in mind, I invite you to open your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians. And what we're going to do is take a journey through this epistle. As we make our way through it, I'm going to ask you if you are in the habit of circling or underlining portions of Scripture in your Bible. I'm going to ask you to do that because what I'm going to do is highlight in the book where references are to the coming of Jesus Christ are. And understand that our big idea is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is an essential doctrine. It's an essential doctrine for Christian living. If you want to know how to live as a Christian, you've got to somehow get a grasp on this doctrine of the second coming of Christ. If it's essential for Christian growth, if you want to know how to grow as a Christian, you've got to get a handle on the second coming of Christ. If it's essential for Christian love, if you want to know how to love each other and love God, you need to get a handle on the second coming of Christ. It's essential for Christian purity. If you want to live a pure life, you need to know about the second coming of Christ. It's essential for hope. If you're going to have any hope about the future, you've got to get a grip on this doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's the big idea. The second coming of Christ is an essential doctrine. It's essential for Christian living, Christian growth, Christian love, Christian purity, and Christian hope. With that in mind, let's look at the chapters here. Chapter 1, wrath is coming. So we must know the path to our rescue. Right? If wrath is coming, we got to know how we get rescued from that wrath. And the key verses are verses 9 and 10. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming. Now, this first chapter describes the process of spiritual growth for the Christian. It begins with a proper view of God in verse 1. It's summarized by the virtues of faith, love, and hope in 2 and 3, which produce laborers for Christ. Then the order of growth is given. In verse 4, God chooses us. Then the gospel comes in word and power with the energizing of the Holy Spirit. The gospel gets fleshed out in the lives of Christians. Faith gets imitated from one person to another. In spite of suffering, there's great joy from the Holy Spirit to live for Christ. And the faith of new Christians gets modeled in front of yet more people. And so that there's even more believers. And the continued faith and obedience of Christ followers continues to inspire the entire region. And what it means is that believers in Jesus have turned from all other ways to the true and living God, and to the hope of Christ's return. Now look at verse 9 again. How you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, the mention of Christ's return at the very end of this chapter is the key reason for anyone becoming a Christian. It's the reason for anyone following Christ. If wrath is on us, okay, then we need to somehow be rescued from that wrath by believing in Jesus, what He did at the cross, in His death and burial and resurrection. We escape that wrath, but how do we escape it? It's Jesus coming back to rescue us from the wrath to come. It's wonderful to think about, isn't it, that Jesus is coming again and He rescues us from the coming wrath of God? Chapter 2. Spiritual growth occurs in the context of relationships. Paul turns now to his ministry to the people of Thessalonica, and he talks in the first half of the chapter about how he, as a discipler, worked to disciple the people of Thessalonica. The second half of the chapter is about how the disciples of Paul received his discipling. Okay, first half about the discipler, second half about the disciples. And here's the point. Spiritual growth occurs in the context of relationships. You are not going to grow as a Christian by treating Christianity as an academic exercise. By saying, okay, I'll just study more, and I'll learn more, and I'll have everything down, and therefore, that will make me a good Christian. It is right to study, it is good to study. But that's not where spiritual growth occurs. Spiritual growth occurs in the context of rubbing shoulders intimately with your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of whom are sinners. You are a sinner yourself. Figuring out how you walk with Christ on that journey. And so in the first section, the emphasis is on what discipleship looked like from the point of view of the discipler. Paul says, as a discipler, he says, you guys received the word of God. You really heard it as authoritative. He says, at first it looked like a failure. There was great opposition. But I told you the real gospel. I didn't get the gospel wrong. I told you the gospel from pure motives. I didn't try to trick you into a commitment to Christ. I told the gospel in a way that God has appointed me to tell it. I didn't try to flatter you in order to get you to receive the message. I didn't try to use fancy words to hide a hidden desire to get money from you. I didn't try to worm compliments from you as an audience. Instead, I was like a mother, he says. I was like a good mother who nurtures and cares. Isn't it interesting, whenever there's a baby that cries, the mother knows. Dad, you could sleep right through it, but Mom, you know, perks up. Paul says, I was like a mother, nurturing and loving in a way to not just share the good news of the gospel, but my very life as well. He goes on to say that he was like a father as well. I was like a father who lived consistently with you and challenged and encouraged you boldly to live, love, and believe what he lived, loved, and believed. Then in the second half of the chapter, the picture turns about what discipleship looks like from the view of the one who's discipled. And here, they received the Word of God, they really heard it, they accepted it as authoritative, and then they imitated it. They imitate the faith and works of other believers, in spite of great persecution and trial. There were opponents to the gospel, and they recognized that. And their goals were sometimes hindered, like the goal to see each other. Paul was hindered from seeing the people of Thessalonica. But it doesn't hinder God. And the relationship between discipler and discipled is not diminished by a lack of personal contact, because what really matters is that they'll be together when the Lord Jesus comes again. And so we look at this crescendo here and look at the verses. From the point of view of the discipler, look at verse 12. You can circle it or underline it. We exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's a futuristic aspect to that, isn't there? And then, from the point of view of the ones who are discipled, Paul looks at them and he says in verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What do we have to boast about at the second coming of Jesus? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You see, discipleship in the context of relationship. So you might want to underline those two verses as well. Chapter 3, then, the Apostle Paul talks about real love for other believers. Now, may I suggest to you that today the term love is distorted? Today we believe that love means approval. If I love someone, I approve of their words. If I love someone, I approve of their actions. That is not what love means, and we've missed it when we believe that it does. The Apostle Paul loved the people of Thessalonica not because he approved their words or approved their deeds before he ever arrived. He loved them in that he was committed to them, that he would be able to impart this good news about Jesus and long for their holiness. And so real love for other believers is genuine when we long for their holiness when Jesus comes again. A deep concern for spiritual welfare is what real love is. Sometimes we've bought into the world's definition that love means approval. Sometimes real love means that you have to disapprove. Because the great joy of loving people is to see their maturity when Jesus comes again. In verses 1 through 5, Paul shows that he does not view his absence from the Thessalonians in a detached way. Look at verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 5, it's repeated. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. His love propels him into action. And Paul's love is The fact that Paul's love gets reciprocated, the Thessalonians love him back, is a great encouragement to him in his persecutions. Verses 8 through 10, I don't know if there are any words that are ever more expressive of love than verses 8 through 10. Listen to what he says. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul has a real love for these folks, doesn't he? He hopes to see them. He wishes in prayer that this love is not just sentimental. He has a supreme desire for love to grow and the hearts to be strengthened. Then verse 13 is the verse that I want you to underline or circle. It says that may the Lord make you increase, abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you in verse 12. Now verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. The goal of his love for them is that their hearts might be established blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see, his goal is about the second coming, that when Jesus comes back, he finds them blameless in holiness. Real love for other believers is genuine when we long for their holiness when Jesus comes again. In chapter 4, we take a practical turn. Because Jesus is coming, we should not be ignorant either about how to live right now or about what happens to us when we die. As far as life right now, that's verses 1 through 12. And Paul talks about this question. How should we live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back? And he begins it by an authoritative word about human sexuality. The Christian must learn to control his own body. This especially extends to relationships with other believers. Christian love, Paul asserts, easily gets confused with lust. And Paul wants to be very clear. Defrauding or taking advantage of another believer in this way will result in especially harsh punishment from God himself. If a person rejects his instruction by how he or she lives in this way, then it is clear, according to Paul, that the person is not a real Christian. The fact that Christian love can get distorted does not mean, however, that we ought not to love each other in order to avoid the distortion. Instead, we should seek to love our brothers and sisters in Christ all the more. That's the theme of verses 1 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 12, he kind of gives a whole staccato-like expression of how we ought to live. Verse 9 about brotherly love. You've been taught by God to love one another. That is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And then these other practical instructions. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you might walk properly before outsiders, that is, people who don't know Jesus, and be dependent on no one. That the goal of maturity in Christ, at least in part, in view of the second coming, in how we live right now, is that we don't have a dependency, a financial dependency, on anyone else. That's how we live right now. Verses 13 through 18 talk about how we die. There was, at Thessalonica, a confusion. Mind you, we're talking about this letter being written less than 20 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. It's a very early letter. And so there was this thought, Jesus is coming right around the corner, and he didn't come. And there were some people who thought, well, if he's really coming, I'll just sit down and sit on a hill and wait for his coming. Not work, sell my stuff, watch what I guess do the ancient version of watching cable television. I'm just going to sit and wait it out. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not the proper view of the second coming of Christ. And then there were others that were equally confused. They said, well, if Jesus is coming back, what about the people who were believers in Christ that died before he came back? Are they lost? What happened to them? And so the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4, verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that is, those who've died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. A person without Christ has no hope in the view of a death. They have no hope. But Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. The resurrection of Christ assures that believers who die will go to be with Christ immediately when they die. But this section tells us when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a great resurrection of the body. That the dead in Christ and those still alive at the coming of the Lord will join Jesus in the air and we will be with the Lord forever. Now, that's kind of a fantastic idea, isn't it? That we're going to meet people in the air to be with Jesus forever. Do you see why I wanted to show you all the archaeological stuff so it's grounded in true truth? Because what I just said there, if you aren't a believer in Jesus, you're going, I think we need to send that guy to the funny farm. But it's true. Jesus really is going to come back. And he's going to come in the air, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are still alive at the coming of the Lord will meet them in the clouds to be with the meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. This is our great encouragement. And so you may want to just circle that whole section there, because it's talking about the coming of the Lord and how to live and how to die. If you want to specifically follow one, I would suggest that you circle verse 16 and 17. So now we come to chapter 5. One of the things that happens whenever people are focused on Bible prophecy, especially the second coming of Christ, is they get focused on the wrong stuff. Mostly about dates. People say, oh, we got to figure out when he's coming back. We've got to figure out some details about this or that related to Bible prophecy. And if you're expecting this series to be about that, you will be sadly mistaken, because it's about the practical nature, because that's what Paul talks about, of how we ought to live in view of the second coming of Christ. There were folks who just sat on the hill and waited. And Paul says, no, don't worry about the dates. Instead, focus on the development of Christ-like attitudes and actions. He says in verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and security, sudden destruction comes upon them. You know, there's always been speculation about the timing of the Lord's return ever since he left. People want to know the date. But let me just say clearly, unequivocally, we will never know the date. In fact, about the time we think we've got it figured out, the Apostle Paul says that's the moment when we'd be wrong. And the moment when we're at our most thinking, you know, it's probably not going to happen, that's probably the time when it will. At least that's kind of what verse 3 implies, right? While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them. But what we can know is some of the characteristics of the time when the Lord will return. And we can know how to live in light of Christ's return. And the main characteristic of the time when Jesus returns is there will be a sense of complacency, a who cares kind of attitude, even on the part of believers or people who say that they're believers. That there's going to be not just a complacency, but a lack of urgency, about the Great Commission. A lack of urgency about holiness. A lack of urgency about loving one another really and truly. A lack of urgency about worship. Just a complacency and a lack of urgency. The Apostle Paul says here in chapter 5, we ought not to be so complacent. We should be alert and self-controlled with the faith and love and hope that was first described in chapter 1. God's goal for us, verse 10, verse 9, is not to suffer wrath, but rather it is to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. You might want to circle verse 9 there as a little bit of a description about we're not designed for the wrath to come. But then the very end of the book, the very end of the letter. Have you ever said goodbye to a loved one and you weren't sure that they really had their act together, so you wanted to give them a whole bunch of instructions before you left them? I note in our bulletin today the list of those who are graduated from high school. Congratulations, by the way. Man, that's... Hey. In just a couple of months, you might be headed off to college and your parents are going to have a great big old load of stuff, more stuff than you will need, by the way. And it will be different stuff that you will need than what you brought, but that's just how it works. And as they're unloading you and they're getting ready to get in the car to go, they're just, oh, and don't forget this, and don't forget that, and here's something to remember, and don't forget this, and here's something else. And for most of the graduates that are going to be going off to college, it will sound like this. Wah, 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 and there's, you know. Don't let that happen to your reading of the end of 1 Thessalonians. Paul gives us staccato-like instructions, almost like he has this urgency of saying goodbye in a flurry of last-minute instructions. The instructions are about honoring spiritual leaders, warning the idle, helping the weak, being patient with everyone, not being vindictive but kind, be joyful, pray always, always give thanks, don't hinder the Holy Spirit or the prophetic proclamation of the Word of God, but test everything against Scripture, hold on to what is good, avoid all the kinds of evil that can trip us up. Those are just boom, 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 right? But what they are is a way of getting ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Getting ready. Don't worry about the dates. Instead, focus on the development of Christ-like character and action. And so verse 23 is the verse that we want to circle or underline. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how the coming of Jesus in this whole epistle is a theme that just keeps washing over us? It keeps confronting us in new and different ways of how it affects our Christian life and experience. And I hope that this summer it becomes such for us. Now, at the end of each sermon this summer, I'm going to give you an assignment. You will find that assignment on the sermon notes on the back side right before the table talk. An assignment is only as good as actually doing it, okay? Actually doing it, right? And so I'm not going to give huge assignments. You'll notice that the assignment is not memorize 1 Thessalonians for next week. And you will be called upon at random to come up and recite it. That is not it, okay? That is not the assignment. The assignment, rather, is simply to go up to somebody that you think likely is not a believer in Jesus. You know, you don't make a huge, big, long, hairy determination of it. Just if you think somebody's not a believer, just go up and ask them, hey, do you think Jesus Christ is coming back to earth? I just think it's a way of planting a seed. Saying, you know what? And it'll be interesting the kinds of conversations that you'll get into. All you're asking is a yes-no question. I'm telling you, they're going to give a lot of more words than that. You know, they're going to give you a lot of talk. Listen, and then see where the Spirit takes the conversation, okay? So, just here's how you'd introduce it. My pastor gave me an assignment this week. Oh, really? What's that? He asked me to ask a question. would you like me to ask you the question he assigned me to ask? Well, sure. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back to earth? That's it. You've done the assignment for the week. Okay? What a precious thing this is, the second coming of Christ. I want us to take it seriously this summer, and maybe it will transform the whole rest of our lives. Maybe it'll transform the life of our church. And for you who've never put your faith in Christ, I hope that this lesson this morning has transformed your thinking, that you'll say, wait a minute, maybe I need to put my faith in Jesus to forgive me of my sin so that he will deliver me from the wrath that is coming. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you do just that in our midst? Do your soul surgery in us. Where there are those who've never put their faith in Christ, I pray that they would do that right now. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I repent of it. I'm trusting what you did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe you're coming back to earth. And I'm asking you to deliver me from the wrath that is coming. For those of us who are believers, give us courage this week to follow through on this assignment and to see where your Spirit might lead us in that conversation. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this little letter that encourages us that the second coming of Christ is not just some theological principle. It is an important doctrine for how we live and grow in our walk with you. And so we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.